One of the interesting things to me about the Christmas season is that during this time of year, you tend to see clear examples of how there are many people in our culture who feel very threatened by Jesus. Okay, so let me show you what I'm talking about. Let me give you one example of what I mean. Like that there are people within our culture who are very threatened by the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the idea of Jesus. And here's one example. This is an article that I read actually this week. Okay, so here's what it says. In Jesus' name, he wrote, but he didn't get an amen from his teacher. In fact, he got penalized for it. That boy's 11-year-old Andrew White. The youngster wrote a poem about Christmas, but his teacher shaved off points from his grade for writing about Jesus. In fact, the teacher, Latasha Atkins, insisted that mentioning Jesus was not allowed and asked him to write a new poem. Here's how the story unfolds. White and his classmates were assigned a creative expression paper for the Winter Writers Board as part of his sixth grade language class at Thames Elementary School in the Hattiesburg Public School District. He could choose among three topics, and he chose to write a poem about what Christmas means to me. After turning in his rough draft, Atkins circled the word Jesus and deducted 1 point from his grade. The teacher explained to White that he was not allowed to mention Jesus at school and would need to rewrite the poem for his final draft without using the word Jesus. In obedience, White attempted to rewrite the paper according to the teacher's instructions. However, White's parents discovered what happened when the teacher notified them that Andrew was late turning in the final draft. Atkins sent an email to Andrew's mother explaining the situation. In her email, she specifically stated, quote, "He and another child did a poem about Christ. I know we can't discuss these type of things in school, so I asked the two of them to do another poem of their choice," unquote. White's parents encouraged him to use his original poem as the final draft. Andrew's poem, A Great Christmas, reads like this. The best Christmas ever is when everyone is there. It is when everyone is laughing here and there. That is the Christmas I want to share. Christmas is about Jesus' birth, about peace on earth. This is what Christmas is about. It is when he lay in a manger and the three wise men come to see. That's what Christmas means to me. Okay, so here's the thing. Whenever I read a story like that, I don't know about you, but when I read a story like that, it tends to make me scratch my head a little bit, and it confuses me. I'll just be honest. I get a little bit confused because here's the thing. It's interesting that we live in a culture that loves Christmas while at the same time, for the most part, the culture isn't real hip on Jesus, right? So the culture we live in loves Christmas. I mean, the culture, honestly, let's just admit it. Our culture seems to be almost kind of obsessed with Christmas. Like, we love the Christmas season. And if you need proof of this, just consider for a moment that at the Mall of Georgia, they decorated for Christmas before Halloween this year. What's up with that, man? Like, do you have any idea how difficult it is for me as the father of a five-year-old to try to explain to my daughter why we walk through Macy's and there's a snowman right next to a jack-o'-lantern? Like, how do you explain that, man? Okay, but that's, I found myself having that conversation this year. Okay, so that's clearly evidence that our culture is very hip on Christmas, loves Christmas, is kind of even obsessed with Christmas. But let's be honest, that's because in our culture, Christmas really doesn't have a whole lot to do with Jesus. I mean, at least today. So instead, what happens is Christmas in our culture, it seems like Christmas oftentimes is about Christmas. Christmas is just about Christmas, right? So what happens is Christmas is about a season. It's about the feeling you get, the chill bumps you get when you hear the song Silver Bells, right? Christmas is about, you know, the chestnuts roasting on an open fire and Jack Frost nipping on your nose and Yuletide carols sung by a choir and, any takers? See, you know it. Thank you. Thanks for volunteering. That's what Christmas is about, right? And so what happens is in our culture, it's really weird because what we've done is we've turned Christmas into a month-long extravaganza that primarily is focused on gifts and family and eggnog and the mall and the free Santa picture you get with your kids at Bass Pro Shop. It's free. You should go. And jingle bells and gingerbread lattes and the Xbox Kinect, right? Christmas kind of becomes about those things. And so here's the thing, Emmaus. For as long as I've been alive, and maybe this is true with you, for as long as I've been alive, what's happened is I've existed in a culture that essentially has communicated to me that Christmas is about the Christmas season. That's what Christmas is about. Okay, but here's the thing. As a follower of Jesus, as someone whose heart has been radically gripped by the gospel of Christ, as someone who has bowed the knee to Christ, repented of sin, and trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior, if you are a follower of Jesus, you need to be constantly reminded that Christmas is about Jesus. It's what it's about, okay? And I understand that even when I wrote it, even when I wrote that on the page this past week, I was like, that sounds so simple. It sounds so simple to write that on a sheet of paper. Christmas is about Jesus. Well, duh, okay? It sounds simple, but here's the problem. How often do we tend to forget that? So we can say it, and we can even give mental assent to it. We can even kind of, yes, we believe that, but how often do we forget that Christmas is about Jesus? I mean, the proof of that is some of you get more stressed out around Christmas time than any other time throughout the year. Instead of the most wonderful time of the year, this is the most stressful time of the year. How many of you this past week have argued and fought with your spouse over what you're doing for Christmas? Don't raise your hand. But just think, I mean, like what happens? Arguments, and I don't want to do this, and I've got to lick the envelope for 200 Christmas cards. God help me, right? And so what happens, it becomes stressful, and we forget a simple truth that Christmas is about Jesus. And as easy as it is to write on a page, it's so easy to forget. So here's what I want to do. Okay, here's what I want to do this morning. We're taking a break, obviously, from our journey through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to dwell deeply on the fact that Christmas is not about the new boots you want. Instead, it is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. So here we go. Let's look at this. Here's the story of Christmas as told by Matthew. Here we go. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 is where we're starting. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place. Time out, just stop right there. Just think about that. Just dwell on that this morning. The birth of Jesus Christ took place. Okay, that's good news. Amen. That is good news. The birth of Jesus Christ took place. It happened. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Okay, so right out of the gate, we start with something called a lot of drama, right? I mean, if you're Joseph, this is not good news. This is a huge problem for Joseph. Because think about this. Joseph is deeply in love with Mary. Joseph and Mary love one another. Matter of fact, they're betrothed, which means they are already legally committed to get married to one another. So they're in love. And then one day things get a tad bit awkward because Mary comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, I've got some interesting news. Our wedding shower, it's also going to be a baby shower because I'm pregnant. But look at the bright side, Joseph. It's God's baby. Okay, so fellas, let's be honest. If we're Joseph, we're thinking two things at this point, right? Number one, Joseph thinking, I just got played. Like she's running around with somebody, right? And then secondly, we're thinking, not only did I get played, the girl's crazy. Like she's crazy. Because not only is she pregnant, she just stood in front of me and said, and God did this. So what's funny is the Bible tells us, not surprisingly, not shockingly, Joseph decides to end it because he didn't sign up for that. Too much baggage for him, right? So it's like, we got to end this thing. I got to figure out a way to kind of, you know, call things off. And by the way, this would have been a very intense process in Jewish culture. Like this wasn't just something, you know, easy in our culture as saying, hey, give me my ring back. That's not how you did it. Like they were actually, this would have basically been a formal divorce because they were already betrothed to one another. So this was a big deal for Joseph to get to the point where he said, look, I'm willing to jump through the hoops and go to the process of calling this thing off to get deal with this. Watch what happens, verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, let me be clear. I absolutely believe that Mary was, without a doubt, definitely, absolutely, without question, a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. I believe that. It may sound strange for you to hear a pastor say that, but we do live in a day and age where a pastor has to clarify what he believes about issues like this, okay? So let me just be clear. I believe in hell. I believe that miraculously in the book of Numbers, a donkey did actually talk. Look it up. It's a crazy story. And I believe that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. I believe that, okay? And I know that there are a lot of people who would say, well, that's crazy, man. Just think logically about this. How could that happen? That's impossible. To which I respond, exactly. This is why we call it a miracle. That's the point, that it can't happen with the laws of nature. So God, who's in charge of the laws of nature, does it. That's a miracle. That's the point. It's kind of the point, right? Because donkeys don't talk, men don't walk on water, and virgins don't go around having babies. That's the point. It's a miracle. And one of the reasons I am absolutely convinced that this really definitely happened is because years before, specifically 700 years before it happened, God said it was going to happen through his prophet Isaiah, and Matthew even references that in verse 23. Look at it again. The words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So 700 years before the birth of Jesus, God said that the virgin birth was going to happen, which means that the virgin birth was actually God's plan all along. As a matter of fact, just a side note, you can actually back up all the way to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and see that the virgin birth was God's plan all along. So this happened, and then watch this. So that's the story of the birth of Jesus. And now we go on into chapter 2, and we read something absolutely amazing that happened just months after the birth of Jesus. Watch this, church. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So how crazy is the story? Man, so get what happened. Just months after the birth of Jesus, now we have these very, very mysterious men that are riding into Jerusalem. And we only know a few things about these men. Actually, a couple things. We know that these men, Matthew tells us these men were from the east, which basically is Matthew's way of telling us they weren't Jewish, they were Gentiles, they were from somewhere else, and they came into Jerusalem. Matthew also tells us that they were wise men. In the Greek, that word is magi, okay? And here, honestly, we don't know a whole lot about what that means. We don't know exactly what it means to be a magi. Like, we know it has something to do with, it's something to do with studying astrology. We know it has something to do with kind of interpreting dreams. We know it has something to do with studying sacred writings. There's actually Bible scholars who believe these guys were flat out completely pagan star worshipers. Like, they worship the planets and the stars. Point is, we don't know a whole lot about these guys, so we have these very mysterious men who just rode in Jerusalem, but here's what we do know. They ride into Jerusalem, and the one pressing issue on their mind is, we have to find the king because we have to worship the king. And you gotta believe there was some confusion about this. So they ride into Jerusalem saying, where's your king? We need to worship your king. And everybody's probably automatically thinking, well, Herod, we'll show you the way to Herod. And they're like, no, the one that's just been born. We saw his star and it rose and we're here because we followed the star. Where's the king? We have to worship the king. Okay, now, don't miss this, Emmaus, okay? Because here it is. We're getting now to where we see the point of Christmas in the Christmas story. You ready? Here's the point of Christmas, and I'm going to warn you, it's not real deep. Matter of fact, it's something we talk about pretty much every Sunday here at Emmaus, okay? So don't miss this. The point of Christmas, you ready? The point of Christmas is to worship Jesus. It's to worship Jesus. Okay, so here's what I'm going to beg you to do, church. Please don't make the mistake that so many people in our culture are making right now. Matter of fact, please don't make the same mistake that many people in the church are making right now. Just step back and just remember. I know we live in a very capitalist-driven society where we all kind of, you know, we judge how successful we've been by the things that we own and the cars that we drive and the toys that we have. But the reality is the point of Christmas is not to worship shopping. The point of Christmas is not to worship the mall. The point of Christmas is not to worship the best sale. The point of Christmas is not to worship the feeling you get when you're sipping on a really, really hot gingerbread latte while listening to Elvis sing Blue Christmas, right? That's not the point of Christmas. Those can be good things, but none of those are the ultimate point of Christmas. None of them. The ultimate primary point of Christmas is to worship Jesus. Here's why I say that. Here's why I clarify that this morning. Because the culture, for as long as we live, will continue to preach to us, Christmas is about Christmas. It's about a season. It's about a feeling. Where in reality, if you're a Christian whose heart has been gripped by the gospel, you should be preaching back to the culture. No, Christmas is about Jesus. It's about him. It's about the king. So in other words, what I'm saying to you is we should follow the example of these magi who traveled hundreds and hundreds, perhaps even thousands of miles over really rough terrain with one pressing issue on their minds and on their hearts. We have to worship the king. And then watch what happens. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the promise made by God, again, over 700 years before this, through a prophet named Micah, is that Jesus, the Savior, the King, would be born in the tiny, obscure, podunk, insignificant town of Bethlehem. 700 years before he's born, the promise is made. Interesting side note, that word Bethlehem literally means house of bread or home of bread. And years later, Jesus would stand before a crowd in John chapter 6, verse 35, and he would declare to those people, I am the bread of life. So here we have the bread of life being born in the house of bread. What a random coincidence. That's sarcasm. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now, just so you know, Herod's a big fat liar, man. He's a liar. See, here's what you got to understand. Herod has no intention whatsoever of worshiping Jesus. Matter of fact, we know from history, history tells us that Herod the Great, honestly, he was one of the most wicked, evil, twisted, depraved, bloodthirsty kings to ever sit on a throne. So I'll tell you just a few accomplishments of Herod the Great, just so you know kind of who this guy is. A few accomplishments of Herod the Great. First of all, he killed his own mother-in-law. Swell guy. He murdered his own wife. So you're kind of seeing his view on women. He murdered at least two of his sons, perhaps three. Jury's still out on one. And then Josephus, the ancient historian, actually tells us that when Herod the Great was on his deathbed, he ordered that all the Jewish leaders be arrested and thrown in prison. And then he gave orders to his sister that when he died, all of them were to be slaughtered so that he could make sure people were crying at his funeral. because quite frankly, he was scared that people were going to throw a party when he died. Okay, so that's who we're dealing with here. Okay, so the truth is Herod never has any intention of worshiping Jesus. Instead, he wants to know the exact location of Jesus so that he can kill Jesus because Jesus is a threat to his power, and Herod the Great would rather have power than Jesus, just like some of us in here this morning. He wants earthly greatness more than a savior. And then watch what happens. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Okay, so notice this, church. When the Magi finally find Jesus, two things happen. Number one, they worship him. They worship Jesus. It doesn't just say they fell down and they worshiped. They worship Jesus, falling flat on their faces, singing songs of adoration, worshiping a baby, which is very odd if he's just a baby, but makes a lot of sense if he's God in the flesh. They worshiped him. And then second of all, we find they give treasures to Jesus. They open up their treasure chest and they begin to give these treasures to Jesus. And watch this. Don't miss the significance in the treasures, the gifts that they bring to Jesus, because there's such incredible, amazing, beautiful symbolism in these gifts. They're just laying at Jesus. First of all, they give gold. They give gold, which would represent and symbolize the royalty of Jesus, because Jesus is in fact the King of Kings. We're told they give frankincense, which would symbolize the divinity of Jesus, because frankincense is what was burned in the temple as an act of worship to the Lord. They give myrrh, which honestly is a very odd gift, because myrrh was a spice that was used in the ancient world in order to embalm dead bodies, which is kind of twisted and weird and cryptic if you think about it, unless you remember that it is meant to symbolize Jesus' humanity and the fact that Jesus would be murdered on a Roman cross at a very young age. So don't miss the symbolism, the amazing, beautiful symbolism in the gifts that they bring. Now, I got to say this. Okay, I got to say that I find it very, very interesting that when you read the Christmas story, you begin to find the very first Christmas had absolutely nothing to do with receiving gifts. It didn't. That the very first Christmas had nothing to do with receiving gifts. You don't see the Magi walk into the house, look for the tree, attack it like a bunch of rabid wolves, shake the boxes and look for gift receipts. It's not what they do. Instead, they instantly run to Jesus, they fall on their faces, and they begin to give him gifts. So the point being, it wasn't about receiving gifts. Instead, the very first Christmas was all about giving gifts to Jesus. And I think this Christmas, we have to ask ourselves this question in relation to that. Are you so busy letting everybody else know what you want for Christmas that you've forgotten to consider what Jesus might want for Christmas? And just think about that. Another way to ask it is this. Is Christmas primarily about what you want? Is it primarily about what you or your kids or your wife or your mom or whomever? Is it primarily about what those people want? Or rather, is Christmas primarily about what Jesus wants? Like, have we even stopped to consider this season while we're trying to make our list out of here's what this person said they want. Let me remember what my wife said back last February about what she wanted for Christmas. And here's what all these people want this Christmas. Have we even considered maybe making a list for Jesus going, here are the things I should maybe perhaps offer to Jesus this Christmas. For example, what does Jesus want? Well, we know that Jesus wants your heart. So in a couple weeks, we'll be in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, we will read where Jesus says, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind and strength. So we know that he wants your heart. Does he have your heart? Does he have your devotion? Are we spending time with him? Are we worshiping him just like the Magi? Are we on our faces before him, singing to him, adoring him? We know that Jesus wants your repentance. What is repentance? It's agreeing with God about your sin. That's what repentance is. It's acknowledging the fact that you've sinned against a holy God, acknowledging where you fall short, confessing that and agreeing with God. I've blown it. Help me. We know that the Lord wants repentance because Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So what sin do we need to repent of? We know that the Lord wants our confession of hidden sin. So there's sins that we're continually hiding and refusing to bring into the light. We know that the Lord wants those because 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. We know the Lord wants that. Are we going to give it to him? Read the scriptures. We know that the Lord wants our treasures, our first fruits. We know that. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. We know the Lord wants our first fruits. We know from the scriptures, again, being in Mark chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So meaning we know that the Lord wants our time. He wants our time in serving others. Fathers, we know that the Lord wants you to spend some quality time with your family. Ephesians 5, we talked about it last week. Husbands, love your wives, but it doesn't just say that. When you go on in the chapter, it says, oh, and by the way, don't exasperate your children, but rather bring them up in the training and discipline of the Lord. Well, you can't bring your kids up in the training and the discipline of the Lord unless you're actually spending time with them. Men, fathers, one of the most spiritually significant things we can do this week and the next week is like take a few days off, man. They're like, well, I know, I got vacation every Christmas. No, I mean take them off. Turn off your phone. Turn on the auto reply on your email. You say, people don't listen to the auto reply on my email. Then just put on auto reply, I'm dead. I mean, just turn off your email, turn off your phone, pour your life into the heart of your children. Because we know that Jesus wants that. We know that he wants that. See, there are some things in scriptures, it's so obvious Jesus wants them, you don't even have to pray about them. He's already told you. So the question is, this Christmas, are we even considering what the Lord may want? Or instead, with our actions, are we showing the Lord everyone else is really, really important and you can kind of take a back seat here? Let's consider what the Lord may want. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12, Emmaus. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So we're seeing God's sovereign hand in all of this. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And watch this. And then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. All right, so how disturbing is this scene, man? I mean, how gut-wrenchingly disturbing is this? So what we have here is we have Herod, this wicked, evil tyrant, so intimidated by a baby boy in Bethlehem that he sends out his soldiers, his goons, in order to go to Bethlehem and slaughter all of the young boys, 2 years old or younger, not only in Bethlehem, in the whole region. Just slaughter them with a sword. I mean, so Emmaus, and by the way, just so you know, Bible scholars refer to these infant boys as the proto-martyrs, which means the very first witnesses, because they're the first people in the scriptures who we see who actually died for Jesus. Now, have you ever realized how bloody and violent the Christmas story actually is? The, the element of suffering wrapped up in the Christmas story, have we ever paused to just meditate on that? Here's what gives me a headache every time I think about it, because I can't figure it out. Here we have Herod, King Herod, right? Herod the Great, as he liked to call himself. Herod is an evil, wicked slimeball of a king. He is corrupt. He is heartless. It seems as if when you read the scriptures, he doesn't even have a conscience. And yet, God allows this man to be king. I mean, God allows this wicked man to be king, and you think about it, and you go, why? What's the reasoning behind that? This man's so wicked, this man's so evil, this man's so twisted. Why would God allow this man to be king? Here's what I would propose to you. Because God, in his sovereignty, is up to something. I believe that there's something that the Lord wants us to learn from this story. Okay, so let me show you what I mean. One of the things that's very interesting to me is that as a pastor, I'll oftentimes hear people say things like this. I'll hear people say something like, you know what, Anson, I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in the God of the Bible. I don't believe in that God because I can't bring myself to believe in a God who would allow such evil and suffering in the world. Anybody ever heard that? Anybody else? Yeah? I can't bring myself to believe that. Matter of fact, last Thursday, don't know if you heard, Christopher Hitchens, maybe the foremost, most famous atheist in the world, died of cancer. He's been sick a long time. And one of his biggest arguments against this is explain to me why God, your God, your holy, loving God, would allow such evil and suffering in this world. Can't believe it. Now, here's the thing. There are a lot of debates we could have on evil and the origin of evil and the purpose of evil and suffering and everything. But the reality of it all is there's some of you who, no matter what the argument is, you will never be convinced. You will never come to a place of satisfaction where you actually settle on this idea. So we're not even going to go there. We're not even going to try to talk about that. Here's what I am going to say, though. I want to say this. One of the things that we often forget when we think about the evil and suffering in this world, one of the things we don't even factor into the equation is this. God allowed his own son to be born right in the middle of that evil. Just think about that. God allowed his son to be born right in the middle of suffering. I mean, really, when you look at it, that's what the Christmas story is all about. God is subjecting himself to the suffering of the world. Why? Because he's on a rescue mission to save us from our sins. So he subjects himself to suffering from the very moment he comes into the world. Think about it. He is born in a manger in total filth. He is born to a dirt poor family that has nothing. Here he is. I mean, we read this. 1 year into his life, Jesus is being smuggled over 200 miles on camelback into Egypt because there's a king who wants him dead. And that's just the first year of his life. So just think about that, Emmaus. So Jesus, the Son of the living God, the second member of the Trinity, leaves the splendors of heaven to come to a nasty, corrupt earth on a rescue mission, and he begins his life with suffering. From the moment he's born, one of the most powerful men on the planet wants him dead. It's no wonder the scriptures tell us in Isaiah 53:3 that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. No wonder it says that. Jesus, from the very moment he's born, is suffering. And then as we continue to read, Emmaus, we see even more suffering. Look at verse 19. The suffering just continues. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Okay, so get this. So even when they move back to Israel, they can't go back to Bethlehem where they were, because now Archelaus is king. Archelaus happened to be Herod the Great's son, and just so you know, he was even worse than his daddy. History tells us as soon as he became king, instantly he killed 3,000 people just because he could. He saw daddy do it. Just kill him. And that's the man who is king now. So another psycho king is in charge. So here again, you have the parents of Jesus fearing for the life of their baby boy. And Jesus is beginning his life as a man of sorrows and a man of suffering. So Emmaus, hear me. Those of you who are suffering, especially, if you're suffering, and during this time of year, you're troubled. During this time of year, you spend a lot of time crying. You spend a lot of time weeping. You feel as if for whatever reason right now, you're walking. You're just kind of trudging through a valley that's in the shadow of death. You need to understand Jesus Christ knows exactly what it's like to be in your shoes. In a huge way, this is a theme that we find in the Christmas story. The very beginning of the life of the Savior who was familiar with our suffering. Emmaus, don't ever forget that Jesus Christ knows what it's like to suffer. We romanticize in many ways the advent of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, right? So we ride by and we look at Christmas lights and we see the cute little baby Jesus in the little stable and everything. I want you to know it was not that pleasant of an experience. From the very opening moments of his life, he's suffering. Okay, but here's the danger. Here's the danger. You know what I've noticed is, I don't know if you noticed this, but during the Christmas season, it seems as if the only image of Jesus we ever see is the baby Jesus. Right? And I think that's awesome and beautiful, but I also think it can be a little bit dangerous. And here's what I mean by that. I remember when I was in high school, my church down in Macon where we were at, we would have a Christmas Eve service, and every Christmas Eve service, there was the same lady who would get up every Christmas Eve service, and she would sing the same song over and over and over again, okay? She would sing this song called Sweet Little Jesus Boy. You ever heard it? Sweet Little Jesus Boy, right? And so she would sing this song every Christmas Eve, and it's kind of, if you never heard it, it's sort of like a haunting tune a little bit. It's sort of, I don't know if it's a minor key or something, but it's sort of like real slow, and it sounded a little bit scary. And so she would, and maybe it was just her operatic voice or whatever. She would just kind of, sweet little Jesus boy, right? And I'm holding my candle and just praying. And she here's the lyrics. Here's what she would say. Here's the lyrics of the song. Sweet little Jesus boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet little holy child, we didn't know who you were. Didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes were blind. We could not see. We didn't know who you were. Long time ago, you were born. Born in a manger, Lord. Sweet little Jesus boy, the world treats you mean, Lord. Treats me mean too. Even when you were dying, just seems like we can't do right. Look how we treated you. Now, before I offend anybody, I think it's a pretty song. But I have a little bit of a problem with it. And the little problem I have with that song is it kind of, to me, portrays Jesus as a victim. Here's what I need you to understand, church. Jesus Christ suffered, but he was not a victim. Get this. Jesus suffered. Yes, absolutely he suffered, but he was not a victim. Let me show you what I mean. So Matthew chapter 1 and 2, it's the very first glimpse we get of Jesus in the New Testament. We see Jesus as a baby. But then what we know is as we continue to read the New Testament, as we continue to read the Gospels, we see that Jesus grew up. And that's what we're seeing as we're going through the Gospel of Mark right now in our typical series. What we're finding is we're seeing the life and the ministry of Jesus. And we're seeing that Jesus, he lived the perfect life. Yes, he was betrayed. Yes, he did suffer at the hands of men, murdered on a cross. He died and he was buried. But the good news is he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's ruling and reigning over the entire universe. And according to the Bible, like mark it down, man, he's coming back again. He's coming back. And the scriptures actually tell us what it's going to be like when he comes back. So I have to read this to you. So the very first glimpse we get of Jesus is in Matthew 1 and 2. And we see Jesus as a baby and sweet little Jesus boy in the manger. And they were mean to him and he's suffering. But then the last glimpse we get of Jesus in the New Testament is Revelation chapter 19. I got to read this to you. Revelation 19 verse 11. John's getting a glimpse of what it's going to be like when Christ returns. And here's what the apostle John writes. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, the white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," that's crowns, by the way, "and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and in the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the final image we get of Jesus in the New Testament, and for years now, I've been trying to convince my wife to let me decorate like that for Christmas. That's not a lie. Would you come into my neighborhood at Christmas time? Be cruising around, I look frosty, he's cute, Yo Gabba Gabba with a little Santa outfit on, and then you come to my house and you look in the front yard, big giant white horse, statue of Jesus wearing a robe, been dipped in blood, eyes with fire with candles in them, head covered in crowns, sword coming out of his mouth, holding a rod of iron, got a tattoo on his thigh that says, "King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Tell me people won't be coming to my neighborhood. I'm going to do that one year, man. Here's the point. This is Jesus right now. This is Jesus right now. He suffered, but he's no victim because he's high and exalted, church. And that's the Jesus we worship this Christmas. That's the one we look to. That's the one we worship. That's the one we stop and we give pause and we consider, "Lord, what do you want?" Because you're no longer, you know, I don't care what Ricky Bobby says, just the 9-pound, 6-ounce Jesus with the gold fleece diaper. You are high. You are exalted. You're seated on a throne. You're worthy to be praised. You're worthy to be worshiped. And according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, when he comes back on that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, which means on that day, guess what? Herod the Great will bow. His son Archelaus, bow. The Magi once again will bow. I will bow. You will bow. And those of us who have confessed that Jesus Christ is our Lord, our great Savior, will bow willingly, with tears of joy in our eyes at the pleasure it is to bow to our King. And those of us who have resisted him and refused to bow the knee to Jesus and refused to agree with God about our sin and instead chose to be our own God in this life and therefore we died in our sins on that day, we will bow unwillingly. Church, this Christmas, my prayer for you and for me, for my family, for your family, is that we would remember the point of Christmas. Don't miss the point of Christmas, man. The point of Christmas is King Jesus. Let's worship him. Let's serve him. Let's give to him. Let's share him with others. Let's worship him. Let's serve him. Let's give to him and let us share him with others. Let us remember with joy the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that oh holy night when Jesus Christ was born, while at the same time simultaneously we look ahead to the glorious day when the heavens will be open and our King Jesus will come back on that white horse to judge the living and the dead. He's high and exalted. And that should be why we celebrate Christmas. Let's pray. And as we pray, for those of you all who are new this morning here to our family, here to Emmaus Church, we every Sunday, our conviction is just in obedience to the Lord and worship of Jesus. We come to the Lord's table. It's an act of worship, remembering what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. The scriptures tell us that God has demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And so the scriptures are clear that for those of us who have a relationship with Jesus, we're worshipers of Jesus, we're followers of Jesus, we understand we're sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, and the only hope we have is Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us on that cross, the redemption that he provides through his atoning death on the cross. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, worshipers of him, this table is for you to come as an act of worship. Take a piece of bread representing the body of Jesus, which was broken for you on that cross. Dip it in the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus, which was shed for you on that cross. Take, eat it, and remember the gospel. Rest in the gospel, the good news that though you deserve hell forever because of your sin, and though you deserve the wrath of God forever because of your sin, God, on his own initiative, sent Jesus into the world to walk in flesh, to live the perfect life, to be betrayed, to be a man familiar with grief and sorrow and suffering and pain, who could empathize with you when you experience grief, sorrow and suffering and pain. And ultimately, he suffered far more than any of us ever have when he went to that Roman cross. And then he declared on that cross, "It is finished," meaning the price for your sin had been paid. 3 days later, he rose again, proving that he is indeed the Son of the living God, the Savior to all who will believe. And those of us who worship him, this table is for us to come during this next song. For those of you who don't, for those of you who have never repented of your sin, agreed with God about what he has to say about your sin, and become a worshiper of Jesus, bowing the knee and confessing, "Jesus, I need you. You are my God and Savior. I'm yours." Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. Why do you kick against him? Why do you resist him? Why do you run away from him when the gospel is such glorious good news? Repent and believe. Trust in him, your Savior. And this morning, if you say, "I want Jesus, I want to know Jesus, I don't want to go another Christmas without experiencing the true meaning of Christmas, Jesus Christ in my life, saving me, rescuing me from sin, I trust you, Jesus." This morning, if that's what you want, stop running. And as your first act of obedience and faith, you come down to this table, you take this bread, dip it in that cup, and you eat it as a symbol of the fact that you are turning from your sin and trusting in Christ alone as your Savior. Lord Jesus, may you be praised this morning. We remember those early minutes, Lord, when you were born to the Virgin Mary. Remember those first months when the Magi came to worship you. And Lord, we also see you as you are, high, exalted, holy, ruling, reigning with an appointment to return. We love you. We worship you. We pray it all through Christ. Amen.